In February 1965, some of you can go back that far, February 1965, the North Vietnamese had just bombed a U.S. military base, killed some of our soldiers, and destroyed all kinds of stuff. And the military brass, along with the president, decided we needed to respond, and we needed to respond with force. And so they came up with this plan. It was actually a brilliant plan and would have probably ended the Vietnam War right then and there, at least within a matter of weeks. It was a plan to take 30 B-52 bombers, which were these massive bombers. These were the bombers that they literally just stayed in the air, particularly during the Cold War, waiting for and ready for nuclear war. They were outfitted with nuclear bombs, and they just stayed flying, and they refueled in flight, the whole nine yards. But these were massive planes. Well, they were to take 30. There was going to be this sortie of 30 of those B-52s, and they were given the mission to fly for over 2,000 miles, refuel in air, then come down to 500 feet above sea level as they approached Hanoi, then ascend back up to 1,500 feet when they got over Hanoi, drop their bombs, and then leave Vietnam. In total, those 30 B-52s would have dropped 1.4 million pounds of bombs on targets in Hanoi and to the north. But halfway through the mission, as the bombers were heading toward Hanoi, the whole thing got aborted and was called off. And it did so because there had been a monsoon. There was a monsoon that they had to fly over. They were flying at like 45,000 feet. They flew over this monsoon, but it created such a tailwind that it got them ahead of schedule for the refueling. So they had to come up with some kind of a maneuver. And there was radio silence, and all kinds of other factors that entered into this. And what ended up happening was the lead three bombers, they went in groups of three. The lead three bombers were then to make a wide circle, 360-degree circle around, so that they could cut off some time, so that the scheduled time to meet with the refueling plane they'd be on time. The problem is when one of these first three bombers came around 360 degrees, they were at the same flight level, elevation as altitude that they were all the way through here, all the planes at the same altitude. When these guys came around, one of them was headed straight for one of the other B-52s and flying at a speed that I can't even remember exactly what the speed was, but when they're closing in like that, you had just seconds to respond. And when the two bomber pilots saw each other and what was happening, they tried to maneuver out of hitting one another and almost made it. The problem is that one of them clipped off part of the wing of the other one, which cut the fuel line, which ended up causing an explosion that blew off that wing, and that plane and its pilots went down into the South China Sea, and some of them perished. Fortunately, some of them survived. The pilot in that plane that went down was a guy by the name of Don Harton, and he was an excellent pilot. And he was really looking forward to this mission because he knew, and all the pilots knew, this would be a bold statement that would very likely prevent any future any escalation of the Vietnam conflict. It was, when you think about the intensity of that bombing run, 1.4 million pounds of bombs dropped in a relatively small area. It was an inglorious task, but a just task, that ended up failing. Had it succeeded, it would have dramatically changed history, to be sure. Well, 2,700 years earlier, the Lord gave a mission to Elijah. We read of that mission back in 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to turn back there and just remember what that mission is. 1 Kings 19, and look with me at verses 15 and 16. The Lord gave a mission to Elijah that was eventually carried out by a colleague of Elisha. The Lord said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:15, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So here is the mission, this inglorious, just task that has been commissioned to Elijah. It's a task to anoint three different individuals, Elisha, Hazael, and Jehu. And as the Lord goes on in describing this mission, it is to be really a bloody mission. Now, we're going to pause here and consider the question, was Elijah disobedient? Did Elijah fail in this inglorious task that he had to do these anointings and send these individuals off on a bloody mission? Did he fail? Was Elijah disobedient? Because, here's the thing, as you know, as we've been through 1 Kings and now we're into 2 Kings, Elijah anointed Elisha to take his place, but Elijah never anointed Hazael, and you read tonight in 2 Kings that Elijah didn't anoint Jehu. So was Elijah disobedient? Did Elijah fail? Well, here's the thing. Elijah fulfilled the third part of that commission, anointed Elisha. Elisha fulfilled the first part of that commission. He anointed Hazael. And somebody whose name we do not know fulfilled the second part. But did Elijah fail? Was Elijah disobedient? That's a good question, and it's up for debate. Some say, you know, Elijah, because he was so depressed and despondent in 1 Kings 19, you know, the Lord gave him this thing, and he really didn't want to do it, so he reluctantly anointed Elisha, but then he just didn't do the other things. I don't look at it that way. And if you remember back in 1 Kings 19, when we talked about, was Elijah depressed or what? What was going on there? I had a little different take on the state of Elijah's mind and what he did after the fact. I conclude that commission to Elijah is sort of parallel to what we call the Great Commission. Here's why. The Great Commission was given to Jesus, the 12, right? The 11. It was given to them. In the end of Matthew 28, he tells them, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Right? So this is the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. He gave this commission to select persons, just like God gave the commission in 1 Kings 19 to Elijah. But Jesus gave that commission to the 12 to be passed on to succeeding generations until the commission was completely fulfilled. And we're still working on it to this day, 2,000 years later. So my conclusion is that Elijah wasn't disobedient. The fact of the matter is, apparently, and I should say the apparent fact is, that Elijah saw to it that those tasks of anointing Hazael and Jehu, that those tasks were passed on. He made sure that those tasks were delegated before he was taken up into a chariot. The reason I say that is the Lord never came to Elisha. I mean, it's not recorded in the Bible that the Lord spoke to Elisha and told Elisha to anoint Hazael and Jehu. If he had, then is Elisha disobedient because Elisha doesn't anoint Jehu? You see what I'm saying? Elisha didn't anoint Jehu. Somebody else did. So no, I don't think Elijah was disobedient. I think Elijah was given a commission, and the whole notion of it all is that mission, that commission, is to be passed on until it is fulfilled by whoever it is that ends up fulfilling it. Now, the Lord does tell Elijah that whoever Jehu doesn't finish off, Elisha will finish off. So Elijah had a pretty good grasp that the bulk of this commission was going to be carried out by his successor, Elisha. So, at last here, in 2 Kings 9, there's this inglorious, just task that is going to be carried out just as the Lord sees to it that it should be. And what I want us to see tonight is I want us to see whom the Lord uses in carrying out that task. And the reason that I want to do that is in the big picture, to see that the Lord sees to it that his purposes will be fulfilled. And he will use a variety of individuals in the bringing about of the fulfillment of that purpose. All right, so let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us in that tonight. So, our God, I pray that we would learn of your sovereign work and your purposes, and also to get a grasp on the fact of the usefulness of a variety of different kinds of servants in the carrying out of your purposes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the table when you came in tonight, I got from the ESV Study Bible a nice map to kind of help you follow along. And maybe I should have given you that or pointed that out to you before we did the scripture reading, and you could have followed on the map these different events that take place here as Jehu executes judgment. I don't know that we'll necessarily refer to the map as we look at this passage. But I want us to first of all notice that the Lord uses in verses 1 through 10, the Lord uses the obedience of faithful servants. He uses the obedience of faithful servants. And there are two different faithful servants that the Lord uses in these first 10 verses. He uses the obedience of Elisha in verses 1 through 3 as he passes on the mission. And I kind of wonder, this is speculation, but I wonder if perhaps Elisha did not himself go on this mission because he was too recognizable. If Elisha, the prophet, whom everybody knows, goes on this mission to anoint a man to be a traitor, that, you know, it could be easily, quickly, directly tied back to him. So Elisha didn't go. He sent an unrecognized, no-name individual in his place. But as he gives this commission, as Elisha passes on the mission, notice he gives 12 different commands in verses 1 to 3. Tells him to gird, to take, to go, to look, verse 2, to make, to carry, verse 3, take, pour, say, open, flee, tarry not. Since we read it all, we're not going to read it all again. But the point is that Elisha is very precise in the instructions that he gives to this unnamed individual. This is what you are to do. And he leaves no question about it. It's kind of like in reading this book about that failed mission to Vietnam. One of the early chapters records the the meeting of all of those B-52 pilots with the head honcho in the Air Force, who's telling them the general scope of the mission, and then he's going to pass that on to another commander who's going to lay out the details of that mission. And they go into very precise details. You're going to fly this far, and you're going to land in Guam. And when you take off from Guam, you're not going to land again. You're going to go this far, and you're going to reconnaissance with the air supply, the fuel supply, in-air fuel supply, and then you're going to go to and fly this, and on and on and on, in very precise detail. That's what Elisha is doing here. But in the giving of these instructions, notice how at the end of verse 3, Elisha recognizes there is a very clear and present danger. He says, after you give after you do the anointing and you say what I tell you to say, open the door and run, and don't hang around. Open the door and get out of there. Now, why? Well, think about it. What this prophet is doing is sanctioning treason. He's sanctioning Jehu to go and execute the king. I mean, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. I mean, who knows how the rest of the military is going to respond to that, right? So he says, do it, open the door, and run. Don't look back. Don't hang around. Well, in verses 4 through 10, this unnamed individual carries out the mission. In verse 5, he goes to Ramoth-Gilead, and you see that on the map in Syria. In Syria, he goes to Ramoth-Gilead, and he selects the precise person that he's to select. I have a message for you, O captain. Jehu says, who? Which one? You. He selects him. In verse 6, he anoints him. He takes him into the house privately, just the two of them. He anoints him with this vial of oil, pours it over his head. And then in verses 7 to 10, this unnamed prophet, commissions Jehu to these tasks. He commissions him in the first part of verse 7 to engage in treason. He says, thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master. And the person representing the house of Ahab is Jehu's master, the king, Joram. So he commissions him for the inglorious task of committing treason. And then he commissions him the inglorious task of executing divine justice in the last part of verse 7 and then in verse 10. Why am I to do this? Why should I carry out such a dangerous and gruesome task? Well, the prophet explains. The Lord says to do this, in verse 7, so that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Ah. The house of Ahab is going to be held accountable for all of the prophets that Jezebel had executed. All the prophets of the Lord. The second act of justice here is seen in verse 10, where the prophet tells Jehu, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel. And that's referring to the vineyard of Naboth. And the dogs are going to eat her in that place. That is of such significance. You remember the story of all that and how Jezebel put all that in motion and saw to it that Naboth would be executed. So he's commissioned to engage in treason. He's commissioned to execute divine justice for the slain prophets and for the gross injustice of Jezebel in verse 10. And thirdly, he's commissioned to exterminate a family. See this in verses 8 and 9. The whole house of Ahab shall perish. He goes on to talk about how he's to destroy every male in that family. occurred to me when we read that tonight. That's two services in a row we read that horrific, you know, King James phrase. I so much prefer the ESV's rendering of that. Every male in Ahab's household. But nevertheless, he had to execute that whole family. All right, so look, this man carries out the mission. He selects the person he's supposed to select. He anoints him. He commissions him. And then at the end of verse 10, he opened the door and he fled. It's like, exit, stage left even, and off he goes. And you don't hear from him again. So the Lord, in the carrying out of this inglorious, just task, first of all, uses the obedience of faithful servants. But then let's see how the Lord uses the oblivious cooperation of some disenchanted servants. He uses the oblivious cooperation of disenchanted servants. And we see this in verses 11 to 15. And here's how these individuals get involved. They get involved, these disenchanted servants, through their curiosity. These individuals are carnal, but they're curious. Let me show you what I mean. Here in verse 11, Jehu came out of the house, and he came forth to the servants of the Lord. Now, you know, picture the scene here, okay? What just happened in the house? I mean, it was just Jehu and this unnamed servant. And what did the unnamed servant do? Not what did he say, but what did he do? He anointed him with what? Oil. All right, so you know what that means? It means he took a flask of oil, probably olive oil, and he poured it over Jehu's head. Okay, you're getting the picture? So, unless Jehu was a bald guy, he would have come out of that house with his hair dripping with this olive oil, and all of his servants, you know, he comes out and the rest of these servants of the master, of the king, they look at him and they see this oil dripping from his head and they ask, is everything okay? And then here, notice what they ask next. Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? Why did this crazy guy come to you? Why did this crazy guy come to you? Now here's why I call these individuals in verse 11 carnal. Their carnality is seen in their attitude toward the prophets. The prophets are viewed as a bunch of madmen, as a bunch of crazies. They would have looked at an Elijah or an Elisha or any of these men that were in the school, the company of the prophets, as a bunch of guys who were just maybe just a few bricks shy of a load. They were a little eccentric. I mean, after all, they lived out in the wilderness by themselves and all that kind of stuff. They're certainly weird. It's kind of like the way the current culture views the servants of the Lord, people who are really committed to serving Christ. They're irrelevant. They're a little out of touch. They're kind of Luddites or Neanderthal or, you know, just weird. That's the way these servants of the king of Israel view this prophet who has come to Jehu as a crazy guy. Well, nevertheless, Jehu answers and says, well, here's what he did. He came to me and he poured this oil over my head and he said, you're to be the king of Israel. Now, these are soldiers. Get this. These are soldiers in the service of the king. You would expect their response to be, we need to go get this guy and put him to death. He's instigating treason. But that's not what they do. What do? Look at what they do in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, he said, he told me, thus saith the Lord, I've anointed the king. And in verse 13, they hasted, they hurried up, every one of them, took every man his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on top of the stairs. And they put Jehu on top of the garments, and they blew the trumpets, and they said, Jehu is king. Why in the world would they do that? I'll tell you why. Because these guys were ready for an overthrow. They were ready for a coup. They were ready to have King Joram removed from office. And that's probably because you got this little explanation here in verses 14 and 15. It's probably because of the recent losses that the armies of Israel suffered at the hands of the Syrians, where the king himself was injured. So here are these soldiers. They've been tasked to serve a post in Ramoth-Gilead while the injured king goes off and hides himself to heal. And they're not happy. They're not happy with the leadership of Joram. They're not happy with the responsibility that's been given to them. They're ready for a regime change. So here's the deal. They're carnal, but curious, and they're complicit in the anointing of Jehu and in the overthrow of Joram. They're complicit, but they are selfishly so. They're selfishly so. In other words, they don't really care about what God wants. What they care about is what they want. And here's a wonderful opportunity for them to get what they want. What they want is Joram out, somebody else in his place, and Jehu's as good as anybody. He's the captain of the forces. So let's get what we want. Now, I want us to think about that, by the way, in relationship to what's coming up here in a couple of months in our own country with the elections, and we're going to be voting in a new president. I guess the way to think about that is to ask ourselves this question. Do I want a regime change, or do I want God's plan for this nation to be executed? Do we want His will or our will? Do we merely want Obama out and fill in your blank for the person you're going to vote for? Do you want Obama out and candidate X in? You want a regime change? Or do you want divine execution? Here's why that question is important. If you merely want a regime change, then probably 45% of the population of the United States will be pleased. The other 40% will be displeased. And then there's going to be those in between that vote for an independent guy who they don't expect to win anyway, and they're just doing what they're doing. So only 40. But here's the deal. If you're interested in divine execution, then it doesn't matter the outcome of that election as far as you're concerned, as far as your emotional attachment to it is concerned, as far as your spiritual attachment to it. If you want divine execution, then on election night, when the election results are come in and you see all of the electoral college finally goes to so-and-so, then you say, well, may the will of the Lord be done. May the will of the Lord be done. And if your candidate loses, you're not all in a tizzy over it, right? Because of what you want. What you really want is the execution of God's plan, not merely a regime change. Well, these guys, they want a regime change. And it just so happens that the regime change that they want coincides with the divine execution. Well, then there's a third servant that the Lord uses in the carrying out of His plan. And He uses, in the third place, the diligence of a determined servant. the diligence of a determined servant. And here in verses 16 through the rest of the chapter, we're talking, of course, about Jehu. And he is definitely determined, isn't he? He drove his chariot furiously and on because he's determined to see to it that this plan, this mission is fulfilled. This servant is a different kind of servant than Elijah and Elisha. I wouldn't exactly consider Jehu to be a godly man, to be particularly pious, but he is nevertheless a servant in the hands of the Lord. But I would remind you, the Lord even refers to some pagan kings in that way. He talks about Cyrus, the shepherd of the Lord. Cyrus, my shepherd, the Lord views him. Not a godly man, but one whom the Lord uses to execute his plan. But with this servant, Jehu, in his diligence, we see that he responds in faith to the word of God, because in verses 13 and 14, when these servants of Joram say, "Hey, let's make you the king," he goes right along with it. He accepts that coronation, even though he knows that marks him as a traitor. Accepts it anyway. And in verse 16, the first part of the verse, he rides in his chariot and he takes off on this mission. And he accepts that prophetic mission of going after Joram, the house of Ahab, and doing what needs to be done. So he stays focused in those verses, 16 to 20. Joram sees a messenger, or a watchman sees this group coming, and a messenger is sent out to Jehu. Is it peace? And Jehu recruits him. Isn't that great? He recruits him. He says, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me." In other words, fall in. The messenger just goes to the back, and away they go. They're heading, and then comes the second guy. And he says the same thing. It's a peace. He says, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in." And he falls in. He recruits a couple more to his cause. So he acts on this prophetic mission. But verse 22 tells us something significant about this particular servant. And that is, it seems that Jehu understood the root issues here. He understood the root issues. He understood why he was anointed. He understood why the treachery that he was engaged in. He understood why he needed to carry out this coup. It was not because of political ineptitude on the part of Joram, and it wasn't because of military failure. No, verse 22 tells us, Jehu understood that the reason for this action is spiritual adultery. Look at it again. Came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" Jehu answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And what's Jehu talking about here? He's talking about that Baal worship and the Asherim worship. That spiritual, adulterous worship that has been established by Jezebel and her husband Ahab. He understood what the root issues were in this plan, in this mission. And so, in verses 23 through 37, he fulfills his calling, he fulfills his mission, and he does so comprehensively. In verse 24, he executes Joram, pulls back his bow, bends his bow, pulls back the arrow, lets it fly right in the middle of the back of Joram, right out through his chest. Joram is dead. In verses 27 to 29, he goes further to kill Ahaziah, the king of Judah. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Now, I mean, I understand Joram. He's the son of Ahab, and he's Ahab's family, and all the rest. He's the king of Israel. But why did he go after Ahaziah?" Well, remember, Ahaziah is Ahab's grandson. He is Ahab's blood. And the mission is to destroy all of the house of Ahab. All of it. Any blood relative, male blood relative of Ahab is to be executed. And he does so. Verses 27 to 29. And then verses 30 to 37, he carries out the execution of Jezebel. And he doesn't allow himself to be intimidated by her. She tries, doesn't she? Verses 30 and 31. She makes herself up like she's the queen mother. She paints her face. She puts the big tears, her hair in, up in big tears and piles it high, symbolizing her authority as the queen mother. And then when Jehu shows up, she says at the end of verse 31, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And what she's doing there, what she's doing in that question is she's belittling Jehu. She's trying to say, "Jehu, you're no better than Zimri." You have to go back a little bit in history here to find out who Zimri was. Zimri was the guy who killed a king and established himself as king, and he lasted for 7 days. He was a flash-in-the-pan king. She's trying to belittle and intimidate Jehu by saying, "You're just a flash in the pan. You're not going to go anywhere with this. This isn't going to succeed, you know." And so Jehu responds to that, not in any sense of fear or trepidation. He responds authoritatively. He is in control. He said, "Who's on my side?" A couple of these humbled, defeated servants raise their hand. "We are." Jehu says, "Toss her over. Throw her over the wall." And those defeated, humbled servants the Lord uses to carry out the command of the diligent, determined servant, and they throw her over the wall. So Jehu fulfills his calling comprehensively, and he does so biblically. And here's what I mean by that. Regarding the execution of Joram, look what he says in verses 25 and 6. "Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, 'Take up and cast Joram in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden on him.'" Jehu has fulfilled this word of the Lord that actually was given 12 years prior to this time. 12 years ago. He remembers it. And he carries it out. And when it comes to Jezebel in verses 34 through 36, the last part of verse 34, he says, this woman, after all, is the daughter of a king. We should probably bury her. Go bury her in the ground somewhere. Well, they go out to bury her, and she's nothing there, but just, kind of gruesome, isn't it? Kind of nothing. It just is. Skull, feet, palms of her hands. How does Jehu respond to that? He doesn't even say, "Man, that's really sick. That's pretty gross." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Well, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord said when he spake by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel.'" So that they won't even be able to say, "Look, that's Jezebel's corpse." Won't even be able to say that. So he fulfilled his calling, his mission, biblically. You know, all of this is really, really gruesome. And you might be tempted to ask, is this really necessary? And, why does God do this? Let's keep in mind that we're operating in this chapter on the level of the government, right? These are kings. Jehu is destroying a king and becoming himself the king, representing the government. And I just want to remind you what Paul tells us in Romans 13 about the role of the government. One of the roles of the government is to execute justice and to punish the wrongdoer, to punish evil. And in this case, the evil and the wrongdoing is exacerbated all the more because the government that we're talking about is the government of the Lord's people in the Lord's land. It's a government that is supposed to be a theocracy, where the commands of the highest official in that government, God himself, have been snubbed, and fists have been shaken in his hand, and from the highest levels in that government. It is only just that justice be executed and that the government execute that justice. So when all is said and done in this chapter, God's purposes will be carried out. And what I want us to kind of go away with from here is that in God carrying out his purposes, he will use a variety of people. So he'll use you. He'll use me in the carrying out of his purposes. And he'll do so whether we are faithful, obedient servants, whether we are oblivious enthusiasts, whether we are active frontline participants like Jehu, or even if we're merely cooperative, humbled servants like those eunuchs that throw Jezebel over the wall. The point is, the Lord's purpose, even in executing an inglorious, just task, the Lord's purpose will be fulfilled. And what an awesome thought to think that he would use individuals like us in some small part to bring about his purposes and their fulfillment. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your glorious, sometimes mysterious ways. We read with sobriety this particular passage and the purpose that you had in mind and executed in that passage. Yet to step back, we realize that whatever your purposes are, as you've made clear in this chapter tonight, you will see to it that they are fulfilled. Sometimes that fulfillment may be a long time in coming, but it will be fulfilled. And we thank you, Father, that you gloriously use a variety of individuals in the carrying out of those purposes. Our Father and our God, I pray that you might use us, your people, use us as willing, obedient, faithful servants in the carrying out of those purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.